supposed to start at 7:30, and the first one there was at 20 of 8. And then their opening exercise, they had one man give us his trip for Barbados and Jamaica. And anyway, the meeting ran to 5 of 9, and he said what our brother just said, maybe I took a few minutes of your time, you know. So you didn't do that bad anyway. I want to tell you a story that a grandmother told me a few months ago. I don't know if any of you have heard this story, but this grandmother said that she was talking to her little granddaughter about God, in particular, God in creation. And when she got finished telling her some of the things about creation, this little girl said, "Yes, Grandma." And he did it all with his left hand. Well, the grandmother never heard anything like that. She said, "What do you mean he did it all with his left hand?" Said, "Well, the Bible says that the Lord is sitting on his right hand. So that means he'd have to do it with his left hand." And I mention that only to tell you that what we're studying here now needs to be accepted. Of course, God's word always does. Needs to be accepted as a little child, needs to be accepted in trust and faith, to take God at his word. And as you know, those of you who've been here the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the fact that there are some 19 different things that's in this message. There are more than that, that had their beginning in Genesis, and some of them have their ending in Revelation. But as we've reminded you, we've told you that the old, or the new, I should say, is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. When you read the Word of God in the New Testament, you learn a great number of things. Now, for those that haven't been here, I'm going to mention very briefly the things we've talked about so far. First of all, the plurality of persons in the Godhead. God is a triune God, as we know. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And in Genesis 1:26, he says, "Let us make man in our image." Not in my image, but in our image. And secondly, man is presented in the book of Genesis in their creation. Man, the first man, woman, the first woman, and so forth. And then thirdly, we see that sin came in. We see that Eve ate of the fruit, gave it to Adam, he ate of the fruit, and they each blamed it on somebody else. Adam blamed it on Eve, and Eve blamed it on the serpent. And then we see that fourthly, God made provision for their sin by grace. You see, if they had not been cast out of the garden, God gave them skins to wear, which is a picture of sacrifice. He gave them skins to wear because the animal would have had to die to get the skins, to cover themselves, because after they sinned, they realized they were naked. They were always naked, but they never realized it. Just like God says in the New Testament that men didn't realize their sin in John 15 until he came in the world. Didn't mean they weren't sinners. It just means in the light of everybody else sinning, they didn't realize it. But when they saw the perfection of Christ, they realized their particular sin and need. And then in Genesis chapter 4, fifthly, we see worship brought in. We pointed out to you, first of all, in Cain and Abel, they both worshiped. The difference was in the offerings, but they both worshiped. They both went to God. They both had the right idea as far as that's concerned, but Cain's was not acceptable to God because he did it in his own will rather than as God had directed him. And then sixthly, we see that Satan and his way are opposed. We see that Adam and Eve, when they are opposed, I should say, Adam and Eve chose to sin. And Satan is still opposing the believer in the day in which we live. Some people say, "See that drunk in the gutter? That's Satan's man." That's not Satan's man. Satan doesn't give a rip about the drunk in the gutter. He's already got him where he wants him. What Satan is concerned about is a Christian who's standing up for Christ. Satan is greatly concerned about that and would like to do something about that. And we pointed out that in the millennial, God is going to prove once and for all that the sin is in the heart. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, we're told. And then we talked, seventhly, about Abraham, and we pointed out the truth of sovereign election. All of us, the Bible says, that are Christian, were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We pointed out that in no way relieves you from choosing Christ. But because Christ knows you're going to choose him, does not change the fact, of sovereign election. God has a right to choose. I've illustrated it this way. If I had a party at my house and you were my very best friend, I have no obligation to invite you at all. I make the decisions. It's my house. It's my party. If I want to have you, fine. If I don't, fine. You may get your nose out of joint, but I don't owe you anything. You see, and God has made this world, and he's laid down certain rules. And the one rule that takes us into heaven or out of heaven is the fact that we put our trust in him. We accept him. We choose Christ. And then we find out as we go through the door of salvation that written over it is, loved with an everlasting love. He's already chosen us. And so then we see also, in eighthly, that we see justification by faith is made known, because Abram believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. He believed God, and you and I are blessed because we believe God. There is therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. When we put our trust in God, we're justified. God sees us as though we had not sinned. God sees us perfect in his Son, and all our sins are forgotten. And then ninthly, we spoke about the security of the Christian, and that's seen in Noah. God shut Noah in, and he shut him in with himself. In the seventh chapter, in the first verse, it points out the fact that God called Noah into the ark. He didn't say, go into the ark. He said, come into the ark. And at the end of the time, he said, go out of the ark. So God not only shut the door and protected Noah in there, but he also was there with him himself. And you and I can rest in the fact that we walk safely through this life because he has promised, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And then tenthly, we spoke of separation from the Christian, for the Christian. And that's pictured in Enoch. When you get to the epistles of Paul, you find a great deal about that, about the fact that you and I, as believers, should walk pleasing to God. We should do everything as unto God. We should be honest in business. We should be good husbands and good wives and good children. We're taught all of those things in the New Testament, but way back here, it was already taught in the Scripture in connection with Enoch. It says that he walked with God. He walked apart from the evil of the day. And now those were the ones we got through. And now number 11, we see the value of prayer, especially in the life of Abraham. And let me read you those verses in the 18th chapter of Genesis. 18th chapter of Genesis, and we'll read to you from the 17th verse. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abram this thing which I do, seeing that Abram shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abram that which he's spoken of. He has spoken of him. And in verse 23, and Abram drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city, wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous shall be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And we see here that Abram comes to pray. The Lord said, now, I firmly believe that the Lord does not have favorites, but I believe the Lord has intimates, those who spend a lot of time in his presence. And Abram was such a man. Abram is spoken of as a friend of God. And the Lord said in essence, or God said in essence, can I destroy Sodom without telling my friend Abram about it? And so he tells Abram. He tells Abram what he's going to do. And then Abram says, well, you wouldn't destroy it if there were 50 righteous there. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And God said, all right, I won't destroy it for 50. He said, what about 45? And then 40 and 30 and 20 and 10. And he left off. I believe Abram could hardly believe that there weren't 10 righteous. Not 10 righteous in the whole city of Sodom. But you remember, Abram's real concern was for Lot. And God took him out of the city. God, in a very real way, answered Abram's prayer, although he didn't answer it in the way that Abram expected him to. And you and I that know Christ as our Savior, we know that we can come right into God's presence by the direction of the Lord Jesus. In the book of John, we can come right into God's presence and we can pray for others. We can pray for our own needs and we can pray with the assurance that God hears and answers prayer. Do you know it's the only belief in the world who prays to a living God that's not here in the earth? Every other belief in the world prays to a dead statue or a dead leader in a grave somewhere, but we pray to a living God. And the wonderful thing about prayer is it puts you right where God is. I'm always thrilled the fact that when I'm praying, I'm in the presence of God. I've never been able to sin while I'm praying. Maybe you have. But I've never been able to sin when I'm praying because it puts me where God is. And it has a great value to you and I. Years ago, they used to have that red telephone in case Russia shot off a rocket by mistake, or we did. They could pick it up, and somebody would answer immediately and get the right people. Well, we have a direct line. We go right into God's presence. And it never goes bad. This phone in the apartment went off today in that storm, but that never happens there. And then, 12th, we see the coming rapture of the saint of God that's spoken about or shown here in the case of Enoch. In the 5th chapter and the 24th verse, we see it says, we'll read a verse or two before that, and Enoch lived 60 and 5 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. It doesn't mention that he walked with God until after he had Methuselah. And I think that's a good thing for you young people to remember. When you have children, you have a responsibility. That's your mission field. And you better not just tell them how to live. You better show them how to live. If you don't want them to use bad language, you don't use bad language. If you don't want them to go to certain places, you don't go to those places. Not enough to say, I'm an adult and I can do it. You're a child and you can do it. A lot of things where that applies. But your children are going to do exactly what you say. And when they get grown and you're unhappy with them, you know who to blame. And that's yourself. And he says, it says, Methuselah, Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And so we see that it pictures for you and I the rapture. If the Lord comes as soon as I think he's coming, I believe that most of us in this room under the age of 60 or 70 are going to be caught up together with him in the air. That's an opinion, but that's what I believe. By faith, Enoch was translated, it says in Hebrews, that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Only one other person in the Bible that's said of, and that was the Lord Jesus himself, that he pleased God. And then he says, but without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And this is a hope of the Christian, that the Lord's going to come again. We live in anticipation. In hope in the New Testament is not hope, a hope, a hope, a hope. It's not crossing your fingers and all that. Hope in the New Testament is resting on the promises of God. It's the promises of God that hope speaks of. And then 13, we see the coming of the Lord in incarnation. In other words, when he was born at Bethlehem, as we talk about at Christmas time. And we see this in the 3rd chapter and the 15th verse. Here's what it says. chapter 3 and verse 15 says, "And I," this is the Lord talking to Satan, "and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." This speaks of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you notice it says, "And between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Her seed. Every child that's born into this world is born as a result of the male seed, which incubates the woman's seed. Without the male seed, a child cannot be born in this world. But here it says the female seed. There wasn't going to be any man involved in the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, of course, prepared for that. And then it says, next, in the 14, it speaks of the death and resurrection of our Lord. And the death and resurrection of our Lord in the Old Testament are spoken of in at least two instances. First, the ark, in which Noah and his family are brought safely through the destruction. In a very real way, they went from death to life. The whole world was destroyed. But Noah and his wife and his three sons, Shem and Japheth and their wives, were all brought through. They went from a new world to a new world. To a world of destruction, to a new world to begin their life again. And secondly, in Genesis 22, when Abram offered up Isaac, and you say, well, did he really offer up Isaac? Yes, he did, as far as he was concerned. The Hebrews very plainly tells us that. It tells us that when Abram went, here's what it says, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. You see, Isaac had come from a dead womb. And Abram felt that if God told him that Isaac was going to be the head of the nation, that in him was going to be the seed for the nation, then he had to be alive. He wasn't married yet. And so he absolutely believed God. He believed he was going to literally sacrifice him for those 3 days as he walked up to Mount Moriah. But then, as we know, God provided some other way, but it pictures beautifully. That 22nd chapter pictures beautifully the Father in giving his Son. The Father in giving his Son to be the Savior of the world. The Father with a heart broken as he thinks of the fact of what his Son has to do to win you and I. And so that chapter pictures that very, very well. And in 1 John 4:9 it says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." Have you ever thought about that passage in Genesis 22? I'm sure most of you have. When Abram and Isaac left the young men, they said, we'll go yonder and worship and return to you again. That's what Abram said. And they went up on the mountain. And when they got up on the mountain, you remember what happened, where Isaac was tied on the altar and so forth, but then God provided a ram. But it doesn't ever say that Isaac came down off the mountain. Now, we know he did, but it doesn't say that. The next time you see Isaac is in the 24th chapter, when his bride Rebekah is brought to him, and he sees her when he's out in the field. And it's a beautiful picture of the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ went from Calvary's cross. We know he was seen by some here in this world. But he went from Calvary's cross to glory, and he's been living up there interceding for us, up there as our high priest, up there as our advocate, telling the Holy Spirit the things that he wants to do with us. And he's been up there all of those years, and the next time the world sees him, and it'll only be believers at that time, the next time that our Lord is seen is when he comes for us in the rapture, which we've just talked about. And then 15th, we see the Savior's coming exaltation. And it's shown in a very vivid way in the history of Joseph. We don't have time to read all that, but you can read the story of Joseph. And you remember that he was a special child, his father. He bought him a coat of many colors, and he used to tell them these dreams he had that were prophecies, really, of the fact that one day they were going to bow down to him, the parents and the brothers and so forth, and they didn't look favorably on it. The brothers were envious of him. And you remember he went at the father's request to take him some food and things, and they decided to kill him. But Reuben kept him from killing him, and they put him into the pit, and then they sold him, you remember, to a man who sold him to Potiphar, who was the captain of the guards. And you remember that he became very successful there. The captain was greatly blessed, and Joseph became very successful. But then the captain's wife sought to have relations with him, and when he wouldn't do it, she accused him. And I'm telling you very briefly the story, but she accused him, and that caused him to be sent to prison. But I believe Potiphar knew the truth, because he could have had him put to death. And at any rate, God preserved him, we know, and then he went into prison and became big shot in the prison, but people forgot him. He said to the butler, after he had prophesied what the butler's dream meant, he said, when it shall be well with thee, mention my name to the king, that I might come out of this place. And you remember the butler forgot him for over a year. And then Pharaoh had an unusual dream. He had a wonderful dream, but he couldn't remember what it was. He wanted it to be interpreted, but he didn't remember what the dream was. And Joseph told him the dream and told him the interpretation of it. And as a result of that, Joseph became the ruler of all the land of Egypt, second only to the Pharaoh. And it's a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ in the sense, as he went through this world, he was rejected by his own people. He was rejected by his own city. He was deserted by his disciples. He was nailed to the cross by the Jewish leaders who were his people. And we know that our Lord Jesus Christ did not have any real position here in this world. He went about without money, without things. But in that coming day, like Joseph, he's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And everyone is going to bow to him. In that coming day, you and I, when we're ruling with God in the millennium, we won't have to tell anybody that that's my Lord and Savior. You won't have to do that. His glory and his beauty will be such that everybody will know. That's the Lord. They'll know. But it wasn't so when he was here before. And then 16th, we see the priesthood of Christ. In the 14th chapter, we're introduced to Melchizedek. Here's what it says. And the king of Sodom, verse 17 of chapter 14, went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of, I had a brother used to say hard word Passover, so I'll do that. And of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is in the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ is called in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 3, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Our Lord Jesus Christ is known, just like Melchizedek was known as King of Righteousness, and he was also the king of Salem, and the king of Salem means peace. So he was the God of righteousness, and he was the God of peace. And Hebrews 7:3 says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. In the case of Melchizedek, this applies to his priesthood. He was unique in the fact that normally priests were born into the family. They were born into Levi's tribe. But it wasn't true of Melchizedek, and there isn't any account of where he came from or how he got to be there. Well, we know nothing about that concerning our Lord. We just know he's from everlasting, before ever anything was. We're told that in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, that he created everything. And so Christ's priesthood is according to the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7:17 says, "Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." And the thing is that you and I are priests as a result of that. See, we've been born into the family of the priest, the great high priest. We've been born into his family. As a result of that, all of us are priests. Every believer is a priest. We, you and I, are able to minister to others. We're able to, for God, and we're able to pray to God as royal priests. We're able to worship God as holy priests, and so forth. And so we see. And then again, in the third chapter, in the 15th verse, we see the Antichrist introduced. In Genesis 3:15, and this is again the verse where it says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." See, it speaks of his seed. And I don't know if you realize this, but Satan is a trinity, just like you and I are a trinity, body, soul, and spirit. And like our God is a triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. See, it speaks of Satan, and it speaks of the beast, and it speaks of the Antichrist. All of those the beast and the Antichrist will be seen during the tribulation period, when those of us that know Christ as our Savior will already be home in glory. Somebody asked me a while back whether I thought the Antichrist was here in this world. And my answer is yes. I think the Antichrist was here in this world when your grandparents were here, and when their grandparents were here, and when their grandparents were here. Satan doesn't know when the Lord's coming. If he's going to have an Antichrist ready to step on the scene in a moment's notice, he's got to prepare him. He's got to have him prepared. Now, that person doesn't know that Satan's preparing him, of course. But Satan has the Antichrist ready. So at any time when Christ comes and takes us home, the Antichrist is going to come on the scene in a very short time thereafter. The beast immediately, as we know. And then the giving of Palestine to Abraham in chapter 12 and verse 7. And also the wondrous future of Israel is made. In 12, here's what the Lord said. "And the Lord appeared unto Abram, said, Unto thy seed will I give this land, and there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." Those of you like me who remember how it was 1948, we didn't know whether they'd ever get into the land. We didn't know they'd ever get into Jerusalem. But here they are now, and they've fought battles against huge numbers and won those battles. And so we see that he gives the land, and then in the 13th chapter, in the 15th verse, it says, "For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." And verse 16 says, "And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then thy seed also shall be numbered." So he says that the seed of Abram is going to be that which is very great. And then 19, this is the final of these, "The judgment of God on the wicked is shown. First on Cain." And you remember when God said, "Put out Cain," Cain said, it's more than I can bear. And yet, once he got going, he was building cities and all kind of other things. And the thing is that when you get your heart separated from the things of God, the things of this world can look very good and very important to you. You really get occupied with the things of the world. The vast majority of people today have no interest in the things of God at all, but a great interest in the things of this world. And that's what happened in the case of Cain. But nevertheless, God judged him. And then you remember God judged the world by the flood. And later he judged the world, Sodom and Gomorrah, by fire. And you and I can rest on the fact that God is going to one day judge this world again. We're living in times like Noah, in the times just prior to the judgment. We see all these, you read in the Old Testament, in the prophecies there, and in Revelation, and you see all of these things coming to pass. You read them in Matthew and others of the Gospels as well. In Revelation chapter 9 and verse 18, it gives us God's written example. It says, "By these three was a third of the part of men killed." And that would be at least 2 billion men, maybe more, but at least that, in the judgment that's called the sixth trumpet or the second woe. And you and I know that eventually, when the millennium begins, which is 7 years after, not the millennium everybody's talking about in the year 2000 necessarily, but 7 years after the end of the tribulation, I mean the beginning of the tribulation period and our rapture home, 7 years after that, the millennium starts. And when the millennium starts, we're going to find out that everyone that goes in will be believers. There are no unbelievers that go into the millennium. There are some that become unbelievers, as we pointed out the other night, but none go in as unbelievers. Everybody that goes in the millennium are believers, because every unbeliever is going to die before the end of the tribulation period, according to the Word of God. Every unbeliever is going to die. 1,000 years later, they're going to be raised to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So we've shown you just a few things that show the wonder of the book of Genesis. How that God has revealed from the beginning of his great plan for men. God has graciously told us these things. You can know a lot of things if you'll look at God's word and trust God's word. And God doesn't know any surprises. He's made no provision for sin except for the salvation from sin. He has made no provision for things happening by mistake. God's plan is right on schedule. And in 1 Peter 1:20, it tells us the Lamb was foreordained from the foundation of the world. And in Revelation 13:8, it says the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God knew that man was going to sin before ever man was made. And God had made preparation for your life and my life. I remind you again of Hebrews 12 says, let us run with patience a race set before us. It's a race set before you and a race set before me. We don't all live the same life, but we're all involved for God. So we repeat, as we said at the beginning of the message, that one is impressed with the writings of God's precious word. When you see the shortness often of the sentences, we read you that first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Do you have any idea what that is? I mentioned the other night that if you wanted to go to Bill McDonald tells us in his book, The Wonders of God, if you want to go to the moon and it costs you a penny for 1,000 miles, it costs you $238 to go to the moon. If it costs a penny for 1,000 miles, it costs you $930 to go to the sun. And if it costs a penny for 1,000 miles, it costs you $260 million to go to the nearest star. And the thing is, God spoke. And these things, that's what it says. It says that he made it so. And then we see that after that, in second verse of that first chapter of Genesis, we see that destruction came in the world. There was some kind of chaos. Some believe it was when, and from Scripture, they believe that it was when Satan was put out of heaven. And then for the next 27 verses, in the 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth again. He didn't create them this time, he made them. It says that he created in verse 1. It does not say he created in the rest. It says that he made them. And no finite mind could put into words what God has put into words for you and I to understand. And we see that when you get to the second chapter, let me read you just a couple verses in the second chapter. Verse 1, we'll begin with. It says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had made, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all the work which God created and made. So we see God rested on the seventh day. Later on he told the children of Israel that they were to rest on the seventh day. He did all the work and he told them to rest. God still does that with you and I. He tells us to rest in him, to trust in him, to rest in him. He even says, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then the next verse says, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. If you want to rest in Christ, you have to get into the yoke with Christ. You have to walk with him. You have to be where he is. See, then he does all the work. It's no problem. You know, my son, when he was little, he didn't have a problem because I was holding him up off the ground. His little legs weren't getting tired. My little legs were getting tired, you see. But when you're in with Christ, he does all the work. You remember what he said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength. Thy strength is made perfect in weakness." It isn't your strength and mine, Paul. He said, it's my strength and your weakness that causes us. And we see in the Word of God that God rested. In John 5:17, it says, "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." He tells man to rest, as he did on the Sabbath day and so forth. He made the world perfect. But sin came in, and God had to go back to work. And he accomplished on Calvary's cross the finished work. And he made it possible for you and I to rest. It's a finished work. On the cross, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head. "It is completed." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And you and I can be blessed because of the wonder and the simplicity of the Word of God. And we pray that you'll remember, this is God's plan. Everything's unplanned. You know, sometimes we say, well, why is this happening? Why isn't this happening? Why is, in our country, we said, how in the world did they ever elect Clinton twice, you see? And you say, well, how do those things? Everything's according to God's plan. And I pray for him every day. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to pray for those in authority every day. And so we do what he asks, because it doesn't matter whether we're in the Bahamas or in the United States, our allegiance is to him. And we serve those as he directs us. So we pray God will bless these thoughts that we've given you this week on some of the things from the New Testament, that Old Testament, that point out and truths that are enlarged on in the New. Our God and Father, we thank thee for this time together. We thank thee for thy Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We thank thee that he loved us with an everlasting love. We thank thee that nothing happens in our life by happenstance. There are no happenings in our life apart from thy will. And so, our God and Father, we thank thee for that truth. And we pray that should there be any here tonight who never put their trust in Christ as their Savior, these things do not apply to them unless they do. We ask our God that thou would give them wisdom to make wise decisions concerning that. And now we ask thy blessing on the family of Christians here. We ask that thou would guide and strengthen them. We pray for blessing on the week that follows with our brother Alan. We ask for the conference coming up and the treat and these things, our God. We pray that they may be used as a blessing to thy people and for thy honor and glory. And so now we commend ourselves into thy care for the evening. Give us a good night of rest and bless us on the morrow. If thy Son be not come, we ask it in his name. Amen. Again, I thank you all for kindnesses shown while I'm here. And perhaps we'll see you again.